It was just a little bit out of the ordinary that I had Shane read our scripture reading from the New International Version this morning, but it puts that text in words that, while I believe are true to the translation of scriptures, it gives it a sense of drama that perhaps we might not get from some of the other translations. At the close of Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey, departing from Philippi at the strong urgings of the officials of that city. If you recall the story, you'll remember that Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned without a trial in Philippi, a gross violation of their rights as Roman citizens. This kind of treatment came about, you recall, after they had been dragged by the city magistrates, or before the city magistrates, dragged by a crowd to the magistrates and accused of crimes against Rome. The formal accusation that was leveled against them was this: these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept and practice. Now, the crimes of Paul and Silas were, in fact, teaching the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, Paul had cast the demon out of a young slave girl who had been following them around for several days, calling attention to them in actually the truth, and yet in a fairly negative sort of way, publicity-wise. And she had been bringing a great deal of gain to her masters with her fortune-telling, hence their displeasure at Paul's casting the demon out of her. And so they were the ones who stirred up the crowd and had Paul and Silas dragged before the magistrates. After being beaten, you remember, Paul and Silas were then thrown into the innermost part of the prison with their feet made fast in stocks, carefully secured like violent, dangerous criminals. And it was there, in that condition, that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. The other prisoners were listening, and that earthquake occurred, which caused all of the prison doors to open and their bonds to be loosed. Before the night had passed, you remember, Paul and Silas converted the jailer and his household. They had had their wounds from the beating washed and properly treated. They had eaten a meal at the jailer's table in his house and obviously had been returned to their cells. And in the morning, the city officials who had had them cast into the prison sent word that Paul and Silas were to be released. And you may recall, Paul, in effect, said, "Not so fast, fellows." Paul reminded them that to be beaten and imprisoned without a trial, and publicly at that, was certainly not the way that any Roman citizen was to be treated. And now to just anonymously send word that they were to be quietly released, well, it just wasn't going to work that way. And the text tells us that when the magistrates learned that Paul and Silas were indeed Roman citizens, they became greatly concerned. In fact, so much that the Bible says that they personally came to the jail and entreated Paul and Silas and asked them to leave town. Chapter 16 closes with Paul and Silas then going to Lydia's house, meeting with her and obviously the church that newly formed was meeting there, and then they departed. Now, despite the conversion of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household, I think it would be safe to say that Paul and Silas were, well, they probably felt like they'd seen enough trouble in that city to last them for quite a while, and I suppose that if things were normal, they were a little bit glad to be moving on to some other territory. Luke says that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and eventually they came to Thessalonica, a city that was about 100 miles from Philippi. To this day, Thessalonica, or Salonica as it is often referred to now, is a vibrant and bustling city. It's the second largest city in Greece. It has a metropolitan area population of a little bit over 1 million people. In Paul's day, it was no less important, and it had a population, scholars say, of at least 200,000 people. And it was the capital of the Roman Empire's Macedonian province. And so Thessalonica was a very important city in that day. Our lesson text for this morning begins at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And as we read this text, I think it will become clear to us why I would entitle today's study, Wanted More Troublemakers. Let's look there to Acts chapter 17 and begin reading at verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. If you're reading the King James Version, you find that those famous words, lewd fellows of the baser sort. They knew where to find the kind of people that they wanted for their purpose. So the Jews, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. when they had received a pledge or a bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, from that reading, there are two or three things I want to point out to you before we look at the main body of the lesson. First of all, if you examine what it says there in verse 2, you'll see that the Apostle Paul had a standard practice. It says that they went to the synagogue according to Paul's custom. It was Paul's practice to go to the synagogues wherever he could and there to teach and preach. He went to the synagogues not only because of what was going on there, but also because of who he would be able to see there and to teach. A ready-made crowd already gathered for religious purposes, one of whom he knew quite a bit because he shared their heritage in the Jewish religion. And thus, what better place to find a group of people to engage in the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll readily admit that our religion should not, absolutely must not, be purely habit-driven. But some of us could stand a good dose of dependability, predictability. The point here is that the Apostle Paul was known for what he normally would do. When it came to trying to teach others, you knew that you could find Paul in the synagogues, first of all, trying to teach those who were assembled there. Many folks are so predictable that if they are not here for our worship assemblies at any given time, we know that there must be something dreadfully wrong. Then on the other hand, there are those who, when they're not here for our worship assemblies, very likely there's nothing wrong. They just don't normally come all the time. I want to ask you very seriously, where do you find yourself, and do you really think God is happy with that kind of an attitude toward worship? The Apostle Paul had a standard practice. We need a standard practice so far as our personal attention to assembling and worshiping God together for the purpose of not only praising God, but also for encouraging one another and helping one another. Where do you find yourself? And do you really believe that God is happy with your standard practice? Number two, from verses 2 and 3, I think we should observe the fact that Paul's teaching was scripture-based. It says there that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. It's not really a news flash that people today, particularly the younger generation, are not interested in ideas and opinions. They're interested in facts. And well, they should be. We need to be presenting the facts of Scripture. As we teach others, as we endeavor to enlighten the people around us about God's will, we must not be shy in bringing the Bible into the picture. Somebody says, oh, you'll scare them off. I doubt it. Have you tried it? I'm not saying beat them over the head with it. I'm saying show them in its pages why you think what you're trying to convince them to accept is the right thing. We owe them no less. Paul's teaching was scripture-based. And then thirdly, Paul came to an unambiguous conclusion. I know that's a big word for me. Had to make sure I had it spelled right. Unambiguous is usually a term that's used to describe something that comes to a very clear conclusion, something that there's not any question about, something that you don't wonder after it's been said, well, what does that mean? There are times when some people never seem to get to the point when it comes to teaching God's Word. We need to come to an unambiguous conclusion. We don't need to be afraid of drawing the conclusions forth from the Scriptures. Somebody says, oh, you're going to scare them off again. No. If we beat around the bush so that people never really know what the truth is, or if we're afraid to draw a conclusion from the Scriptures, how will we ever convince people to obey God? Now, with those three observations from the text, let's move on and notice three traits of these Thessalonian troublemakers. These folks who have been accused of turning the world upside down with their teaching, and now they've come to Thessalonica as well. I suggest that they had, number one, integrity. According to what Luke writes here in the record of Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching was successful here in Thessalonica. If you notice verse 4, it says, there were many who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. There must have been something to this teaching. There must have been truth to it. It must have been something other than just a made-up story or a bunch of opinions of a man. It was the Jews, however, who showed the greatest response to the teachings of Paul and Silas, because they saw the teachings of Paul and Silas to be a threat to themselves and to their way of living. The world into which Christianity was introduced was a world of tremendous immorality. Slavery was the universally accepted system of that day. Homosexuality was rampant, and especially wherever the Romans had influence in that day. Sexual permissiveness was the rule of the day. Prostitution and sexual immorality were actually a major part of some of the most prominent religious practices of the first century. Human life was cheap. Pleasure was primary. And it was into that world of immorality that Christianity introduced, among other things, a new element: integrity. Well, you know, there's no wonder that these Christians were described as causing trouble in their world, turning the world upside down. They were doing something that had been forgotten in that pagan culture. They were living lives of integrity, and people didn't know how to react to it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul would later write, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The preaching in Thessalonica had been successful, as is noted here in Acts 17. And Paul says, people are still talking about the way you turned from idolatry when we were there and accepted the teaching about the true and the living God. We live in a world today, and especially in a nation today, that is tainted with a lack of integrity. The time is rapidly approaching, at least it appears, that there will be persecution directed toward Christians in our nation in a measurable way. In this land that has always been described as a Christian nation. I don't know if you've been following the episode concerning the clerk out in Kentucky who has refused to sign the marriage licenses of gay people and consequently has been placed in jail. And this would certainly not be the time nor the place to try to conduct a discussion of her case from the standpoint of the legalities and so forth. But what bothers me the most about this is the fact that so many people are piling on and ridiculing and belittling the fact that she has taken a stand for what she sees as Christian principle, and that she is unwilling to back down even if she has to stay in prison. I find her attitude refreshing under the circumstances. And I am amazed at all of those who have put their crosshairs on her. We've got a double standard in this nation that's a mile wide. People who take a stand for the principles of righteousness are ridiculed. People who take a stand for the principles of ungodliness are upheld as the heroes of our land. What has happened to our integrity? A fresh dose of integrity emanating from the lives of Christian men and women today is what we need. It will be helpful, especially to those around us in this troubled world. Someone has said that the measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. We've reached a point in our nation that people just simply don't care about what's right and what's wrong according to God's will. Not only was there integrity in that day, there was also intensity. Now, that's not a Bible word. You won't find that word in the text anywhere, to my knowledge, but you'll certainly find the concept. Their intensity is inherent in their persuasiveness and in their success. Why else would they be accused of having caused trouble all over the world if they were not intense in their commitment to Christ? And we know that their intensity in Thessalonica didn't die down quickly because, again, of what Paul wrote to them some years later, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You've got a reputation that is spreading fast, you don't accomplish that unless you're intense about what you're doing. We see the same spirit in Peter and John before the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, where they answered the council, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We need to recover this spirit of intensity. It's time to get serious about things. It's time to get serious about obedience. It's time for a lot of folks to get serious about attendance. It's time for us to get serious about learning and applying the clear and simple teachings of God's Word. And that, of course, leads to involvement. Paul and his companions were willing to get involved in the Lord's work for the sake of the Thessalonians. Poor old Jason, you know, he's going to always be on my list of Bible characters that I'd really love to know more about, and I certainly am going to ask about him in heaven. Tell me more about this old Jason from Thessalonica. He was willing to get involved by opening up his home to these leaders. And surely he knew that it could mean trouble. You know, there are a great many things that probably many of us would like to see happen in our church and in the world, but they're not going to happen unless we're willing to get involved. There is no shortage of armchair quarterbacks, backseat drivers, even in the church. But like those Thessalonians, we need for more Christians to get involved. I'm sure that some of us are waiting till we get better, till we get stronger. Some of us may even be waiting till we get perfect in order to get involved. Don't wait. That's how you get better. That's how you get stronger, by being involved. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." We need more troublemakers. If troublemakers are what Paul and Silas were, and Jason and those brethren who faithfully obeyed God in Thessalonica, then that's what we need. We need more of them. We've got plenty of folks who'll just sit back and let others take the lead just as long as they can be counted. We've got all of those we need. We need some troublemakers. I read about a church youth group who had decided to put on a play about the suffering of Jesus, and instead of memorizing Scripture, they studied a paraphrase of the text and then took some liberties to add in some lines and so forth. And in the play, the little boy or the young boy that was playing Jesus came back to the disciples there in the garden the second time. And he characterized Jesus as saying, "Asleep again. Boy, they sure don't make disciples like they used to." In a sense, I'm wondering if we could see a little bit of truth in those words. We need to be more like those of the first century. particularly Paul and Silas and those brethren in Thessalonica. Let's make some trouble. If teaching the truth and standing for God is trouble, then let's make some trouble. Otherwise, we're not going to win. If you're not a child of God this morning, why wait any longer to obey? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism will enable you to walk in newness of life as a new creature. Perhaps you've done that already but have become unfaithful in your service to God. You need to come back. God is waiting with open arms to welcome you, to forgive you, to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.